One day, it will all be worth it. One day, it's all going to be worth it. Every prayer we've prayed, every tear we've cried, every struggle with temptation that we faced, every time the allure of sin and temptation and the hardships of life have tempted us to just want to walk away from the faith, but instead, by God's grace, we've kept the faith and kept believing. Every time we've taken a stand for something and it wasn't popular. Every time a Christian around the world today, both in our country and in countries elsewhere, faces persecution and hardship and being ostracized, even some in prison and to the point of death, one day it will all be worth it. Melissa and I, this past week, we saw a movie together. It was one of these that won several Academy Awards here recently. And it was the kind of movie where a tragedy is presented very early on in the movie. And the movie goes on and it talks about and shows and kind of displays how this tragedy works its way out in the people's lives. And it's one of those that you get to the end of the movie and you don't expect it to be the end of the movie, but all of a sudden the credits just start rolling. And you're left wondering, well, is this problem going to be resolved? How does it end? And it's one of those that you love, but you kind of hate, because you want to see how it's going to be resolved. And you understand why people make movies like that, because they want you to feel what people feel who maybe never see resolutions to their problems. And I get that. I get that that's part of art. But I like movies that have resolution at the end. I like a story that has a happy ending. I just am that way. And what I'm here to tell you this morning is, what we see in our passage is, the story of God, your story, my story, it's going to have a happy ending. One day, every problem that we faced in this life, it's going to be worth it to keep the faith in the end. What our text tells us this morning, if I could summarize it to you out of Isaiah 25, is that God is telling us through this chapter that regardless of the ups and downs that we experience during this life, on the last day, the Christian will be eternally glad. Regardless of the ups and downs that we face in this life, on the last day, the Christian, the follower of Christ, will be eternally glad. That's what we see in our text this morning. So when you found Isaiah 25, please follow along with me as I read God's word. Isaiah the prophet says in Isaiah 25, verse 1, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. For you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against the wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners, as heat by the shade of a cloud. So the song of the ruthless is put down. On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in its place as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. And he will spread out his hands in the midst of it as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim, but the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands. And the high fortification of his walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, to the dust. One day, it will all be worth it. That's what Isaiah tells us in this chapter. Now, Isaiah is, again, we've seen a series of judgment prophecies in the section of Isaiah that we've been in, it's been judgment after judgment after judgment, like 10 or 12 weeks of judgment. And we get this week to a passage where the tone shifts. Can we get an amen in the house of God? And we realize when we come to Isaiah 25 that it's not always going to be judgment. It's not always going to be doom and gloom. And it's not always going to be hardship, not only for God's enemies, but for God's people. There is coming a day when all judgment will cease and where salvation is experienced and joy is had by all of God's people on His holy mountain, which is a symbolic of His place, His kingdom. That's what we see in Isaiah 25. Now, I want us to notice together three kind of characteristics or descriptions of what our experience will be on the last day. In Isaiah 25, Isaiah gives us three descriptions of what our experience will be on the last day when, as according to Isaiah here, we will be glad and rejoice in God's salvation. What will that experience involve? What will it be like? Well, I want us to notice three aspects of it. First of all, notice with me in verses 1 through 5, the first experience that we will have on the last day is that we will praise Him. We will praise Him. The final day, when God's people have journeyed through this life, experiencing all that we experience in a world under the curse of sin, on the final day, one of the things we will do is that we will praise Him. Notice what it says beginning in verse 1. It says, O Lord, You are my God. Now stop right there. In verse 9, the pronouns change. In verse 1, it's, O Lord, You are my God. In verse 9 and following, he gets into the plural and he starts to speak on behalf of the rest of God's people corporately. So that in verse 9, for example, he says, Behold, this is our God. You see the difference? This is our God. But in verse 1, it's the Lord, You are my God. Now, both are true. It's really important that we understand that we come to God this morning not just as individuals, but as a group. We come this morning as a family. We come this morning as brothers and sisters in Christ, and we can say, Behold, our God. And we call Him our Father who art in heaven. And we pray to Him corporately, and we worship Him corporately. But don't make any mistakes about it. God is also not only the God of the corporate group, but of the individual as well. He's not just our God today. He's also my God. And He's your God. Yes, we have a corporate relationship with Him. And we ought to relate to Him corporately on many levels, and that's really important. But we also have a personal relationship with Him. Now, you can sometimes overstress one or the other of those. There's some people that all they talk about is their personal relationship with God. And because that's all they focus on, they don't really see the importance of the local church. They don't see the importance of corporate worship. I can stay home and I can have my personal relationship with God and my personal worship of God. And it's true that we relate to Him personally, but it's also true that we relate to Him corporately. But then on the other hand, there are people whose only worship throughout the week is corporate worship. And the only way they relate to God throughout the week is corporately in a gathering like this. And as important as that is, we ought to be saying from Monday through Saturday, O Lord, You are my God. And we ought to be relating to Him personally, and we don't have to be around other people to worship Him and to relate to Him. And as He's doing here, just to praise Him and to exalt Him and to think about His salvation. That's a personal thing. Lord, You are my God. And then notice He says He's going to exalt God. He's going to praise God. He says, I will exalt You. I will praise Your name. And then He gives us a couple of reasons, two reasons, in verses 2 through 5 for why He's going to praise Him. And again, He's picturing the final day of salvation when God wraps everything up and we experience eternal joy. As He thinks about that, because that's what this chapter is about, He's led to worship and praise God for two reasons specifically. When He thinks about how the fact that God is going to resolve all of our problems one day, when He thinks about the fact that He's going to wipe away, as we'll get to in a minute, every tear from our eyes and take away death and mourning and pain. When He thinks about that, He thinks the proper response is to praise Him. And specifically to praise Him for two things that come to light as we think about the God who will bring us to the end one day. And that's this. First of all, he praises him for God's plans. He praises God for his plans. Notice again what it says in verse 1. I will exalt you, I will praise your name. The first reason is, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. He speaks about the plans of God. And those plans include God doing, he says again in verse 1, wonderful things. The emphasis when he says that the things that God does are wonderful, wonderful things, is that they're supernatural things. That's the word. The word wonderful, those are things that you and I can't do. Wonderful things. The supernatural things that God does. God is a supernatural God that intervenes into time and space and does things that no one else can do. That's what salvation is. It's God intervening in a world that's going towards spinning out of control and going toward hell. He intervenes and he reverses that and he does supernatural, wonderful things to reach in and save people from death. That's what he does. And it's all, he says, a part of God's plans. So you've done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. Those two lines are meant to go together. The plans that God has are good plans, faithful plans, and sure plans because they are plans that are going to be accomplished by a wonderful God who is capable of doing wonderful things. God would not be able to bring his plans to completion if he were not a wonderful God, a supernatural God, a God who is outside of history, time, and space, and who therefore is not bound by any of the things that we're bound by. His plans will succeed. And so he praises him because of his plans. Now, when he uses the word plans here, this is the same word that he used back in Isaiah 9, verse 6, when he talks about the Messiah who will come as a wonderful counselor. Remember that? The word counselor there is the same word that he uses here to talk about God's plans. I'm going to praise you because of your plans formed of old. That's your counsel. And so the wonderful counselor, Isaiah 9, 6, when Isaiah says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called, among other things, wonderful counselor, counselor. And so he says in verse 1, again, you have done wonderful things, plans are counsel from of old, faithful and sure. In other words, Isaiah is praising God here because he knows that the only way it's going to be possible to bring us to the end and to have eternal joy when God wraps everything up at the second coming of Christ, the only way that's possible is because God is providentially orchestrating all things according to the counsel of his plans and his will. That's what he's doing. And because he is able to do that, we can rest assured that it one day will be worth it. At the end, that we will arrive at the final destination because God is doing wonderful things and orchestrating all things according to, verse 1, his plans formed of old, faithful and sure. Plans so old that they were put in place before time began. That's how old God's plans are. And they are plans that encompass all things. Listen to what Paul says about that in Ephesians 1, 11. Paul says here, God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Counsel, his plans. He works all things. There's nothing that stands outside of that. God never is surprised at anything that happens. It doesn't mean he's pleased with everything that happens, but he's never surprised by anything that happens. And ultimately, he works all things according to his counsel and his plans. And no human plans, as opposed to God's plans as they might be, will ever be able to thwart God's wonderful plans formed of old. This is what the psalmist says in Psalm 33. Look at those screens with me. It's Psalm 33, verses 8 through 11. The psalmist says, let all the earth fear the Lord. We'll see why they're supposed to fear him. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. The Lord, notice, brings the counsel. It's the same word here as plans. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord, though, stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Ultimately, it doesn't matter what humans have made plans. If those plans are contrary to God's plans, they will fail. And God's plans will succeed. Now, this is what separates God, the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Isaiah, from all the false gods that the people of Israel in Isaiah's day were tempted to worship. The false gods of the nations around the people of Israel in Isaiah's day, those idols had no plans and were not able to act on their plans, and their plans were not able to succeed. But Isaiah's God, the one true God, his plans will come to fruition. And it's because of this that we can feel safe in trusting our life to this God. It's because of this that we can follow him wherever he leads us. Wherever he leads, we will go. Because we know that we're following one whose plans are good, even if the situations we currently find ourselves in are not good. We're following the one whose plans are wonderful and good and sure. So we will praise him on that day, and we ought to praise him now because of his plans. But secondly, Isaiah here in verses 2 through 5 praises him for another reason, and that is for God's protection. Not only does he praise him for God's plans, but also he praises God for his protection. Notice what he goes on to say in verses 2 through 5. He says, for, in other words, here's the second reason I'm going to praise you and exalt you. For, you have made the city a heap. Now, what city is he talking about? He's not talking about any one particular city. He's talking about the city of the world, just like he did back in chapter 24, verse 12, when he says, desolation is left in the city. And in verse 10 of chapter 24, when he refers to the wasted city, it's the city of man, the city of this world, representing mankind, representing human society in a worldly way that is contrary to God, that is set up against God, the kingdom of this world. That's what he's talking about when he refers to the city here. And he says in verse 2, I will praise you, verse 1, for, verse 2, you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. God is going to destroy the kingdom of this world one day. He's going to replace the kingdom of this world, Revelation 11, 15, with the kingdom of his Son and of Christ. And so he goes on to say, the foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress. These are now God's people. A shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against the wall, like a heat in a dry place. But you subdue the noise of the foreigners as heat by the shade of a cloud. So the song of the ruthless is put down. In other words, he's praising God here for his protection from our enemies, from the world and all of its hostility to God and to God's kingdom and God's people, and to the devil, who's the leader of and the ruler of this world, and all of his striving against God and God's people and God's kingdom and God's church. He's praising God here for God's ultimate protection. It's not that the world, the flesh, and the devil won't be able to inflict some harm among God's people at some point in history. It's just that at the end, there will be ultimate protection from God's enemies, for God's people. And notice the way he describes it here. He says it's like a cloud blocking the sun from us and offering us shade. He says your enemies, the enemies are like heat. He says again in verse 4, a shelter God will be for us from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against the wall, like a heat in dry place. But God, verse 5, will be like a shade cloud blocking the heat, blocking the sun from us. We got a dog back in the fall last year, and our dog now is about 6 months old. Rocky is his name, and since we've had such a warm winter and kind of early spring, we've had some days in the high 70s, and Rocky had never experienced that because he was pretty much born in the cool temperature and then lived his early life in the winter, and now that we've had some sun, he's an outside dog, which means he stays outside all the time. He's never allowed inside. Our Melissa will get real mad at me for letting him get inside, but he's an outside dog, and he has learned on those hot days especially, he's learned where all the shade spots are in the yard. Right, so his favorite spot is under the trampoline because there's always shade under the trampoline. But then you'll see him lying, depending on what time of the day it is, where the sun's located, he'll lie along the fence line there where the shade is. Rocky has figured out that the heat and the sun and the sunshine can be harsh, and he knows where to go to find shade. And what Isaiah is saying here is, that's how God's people are. We have felt the heat of the enemy. We have felt the harshness of the forces of this world coming in upon us. We have felt the heat of temptation to sin. We have felt the heat of persecution Christians have around the world. We have felt the heat of opposition from the world, but we know where to go to find shade. Our God is a shelter for us. He is a shade from the heat of the enemy, and we will praise Him for that on the last day when we get to live in the shade forever of the new heavens and of the new earth. Do you know where to find shade this morning? Have you run to the only shelter from the storm and from the heat of the enemy, which is Jesus Christ? So firstly, we see on the last day, one of the things that will mark our experience of joy as Christians on the final day is that we will praise Him. Secondly, notice the second characteristic of the final day with me and what our experience will be. And that is in verses 6 through 8. Secondly, we see that we, on that day, we will feast with Him. We will feast with Him. And everybody that likes food said, amen. Amen. Notice what it says. I think this is why Baptists like to eat so much. It's because we believe all the whole Bible, even the verses about how we will feast. So Isaiah 25, verse 6. Notice what it says about this. It says in verse 6, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast. I'll stop right there. Notice a couple things about this. There's going to be this feast, and it's just, overall, it's communicating celebration. When we celebrate something, we eat, right? I mean, that's what we do in our family. If we want to celebrate a birthday, guess what? You get to go pick where you want to eat. There's always going to be food involved when we celebrate. And that's what he's referring to here. God's people all throughout the Scriptures have been marked by feasting as a part of celebration. There were three festivals in the Old Testament that the Jews were supposed to be a part of once a year. And every one of them involved a feast. And this is what he's saying. There's going to be a final festival one day. There's going to be a final celebratory feast, banquet, that God will provide for us. But notice something about that feast that he mentions at the first part of verse 6. First he says, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make a feast. This mountain, not any other mountain. Mountains were used symbolically all throughout, are used symbolically all throughout the Bible as holy places, as places of worship, as places where you can encounter God. They sort of represent God's presence and God's place. And so when the people of Israel come out of Egypt, where do they go to worship God and to experience His presence and thunder and lightning that very first time? They come to Mount Sinai. Where do they go when the temple is built? Where is it built? It's built on the top of a mountain in Jerusalem. And they ascend the hill of the Lord to worship Him, because that's representative of God's place and God's presence. That's where you meet with God. And here Isaiah says that when we celebrate salvation on the final day, it will be on this mountain. Now, he wasn't, I don't think, standing by a hill and pointing behind him and saying, it's this mountain right here. No, he's just emphasizing the exclusivity here of how we come to God. There's only one mountain, one place where you can come and where you can have a relationship with this God and experience His presence. Jesus emphasizes that when He says there is only one way to come to the Father. No one can come to the Father, Jesus says, but by Me. So that's exclusive. Notice something else it says in verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast. Notice who are invited to this celebration feast. Notice that it's not just the Jews here. What does He say again in verse 6? He will make this feast for whom? For all peoples. All peoples. It reminds me of the parable that Jesus tells in Luke 14 when He tells about a rich man who throws a banquet and he first invites all of his friends, all the people that he knows. He sends out the invitations and to all the people he knows. But none of the people that he knows want to come. They don't RSVP. Don't you hate it when you invite people to something they don't RSVP? And so this is representing God inviting people to this feast, this great final celebration, a relationship with Him to be saved. And yet the people that he knows best don't come. And Jesus is telling this parable amongst a bunch of Jewish leaders who would have been those close friends of the one throwing the banquet, who rejected the Messiah and did not come. But then Jesus adds a second part of the parable. So what happens when the one throwing the banquet, they don't come? Then he says, all right, he tells his servants, go out and you go along the byways and the streets and the back roads, and you invite the poor, and you invite the sick, and you invite the lame, and you invite the Gentiles who don't or aren't able to come into certain parts of the temple to worship me. You invite them to the banquet, and the banquet is flooded with people we didn't think would be there. And God is saying through Isaiah here, that's how it's going to be on the last day. It's going to be a multi-ethnic, multinational group of people around the throne. Let me tell you something right now. If you're a racist today, you're going to really hate heaven. You're going to hate that last day. Because a lot of the people around the throne of God aren't going to look like you. And they're not going to worship like you either. So if you hate expressive worship, you're not going to like heaven for that reason either. But it's a mountain and a feast he's throwing, he says, for all peoples. And then notice the description of this feast. I love this. It's a feast, he says, of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine. There will probably be a Welch's grape juice section for the Baptist, I'm guessing. A feast of well-aged wine, well-refined. And so notice that. I mean, literally here, verse 6 at the end, when he talks about the feast of rich food, literally the Hebrew is a feast of fatness. Isn't that awesome? If that's not a Five Guys hamburger and sweet tea in the Bible, I don't know what is. All right? You're not going to find, that's as close as you're going to get. That's how it's going to be on the last day. The fatness, the feast of fatness. In the Old Testament, when the Israelites offered sacrifices to the Lord, guess who got the best cut? The Lord. They offered the Lord the fat portions of the meat. Now, they weren't doing that because nobody wanted the fat portions. No. Everybody wanted the fat portions. They weren't giving God the scraps. They were giving God the best cut of the meat. And what God is saying through Isaiah here is, everything that they want in this life gave to him. The best, the first fruits, the best part of what they sacrificed to him, ultimately, he's going to turn around on the last day and give it right back to us. It's going to be a feast of fatness for his people, a great feast of rich food that he lays out for us as we celebrate the salvation he's made possible through Jesus Christ, his Son. And so we will feast with him. The New Testament speaks about this as well. You remember when Jesus is gathered around with his disciples at the Last Supper? And Jesus says in Matthew 26:29, they drink the wine and they eat the bread. And he tells them, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day, that's the final day, when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Every time we take the Lord's Supper, and we eat the bread and we drink the cup, it's a foreshadowing of the great banquet feast we will have with King Jesus one day on that day. When he sits with us and when the Father lays out for us a feast of celebration like we've never seen before. It's a foretaste and a foreshadowing of that. The book of Revelation, I think, gives us a picture of that as well. In Revelation 19, verses 6 through 9, John sees a vision of this feast, this last final feast. He says in Revelation 19:6, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude. That's all the nations that Isaiah mentions here in verse 6. Like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. They're praising him just like Isaiah here. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Now we're seeing the context, the occasion for this feast is that it's a wedding celebration, and the groom is King Jesus, and the bride is his church made up of all people from all over the world who have called upon his name. It says, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride, the church, has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Verse 9, and the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those, notice, who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Isn't that a beautiful picture? One day we will celebrate him. That's the feast that he lays out. Now, what will we be celebrating at that feast? Three things. Number one, Isaiah tells us in verses 7 and 8 that we will be celebrating at that feast God's defeat of death. The fact that he will defeat death. Notice what he says again in verse 7. Verse 7, he says, and he will swallow up on this mountain, on that day, the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. What does it mean that he'll cover up the veil that is spread? What's the veil that is spread all, over all nations that he will cover up? We have to go on to verse 8 to see that he's referring to death. He will swallow up death. And so when he talks about the veil that covers the peoples in the context of death, what he's referring to is that the people, when they were mourning and grieving the loss of someone that they loved in Isaiah's day, they would wear, at least the women would wear a veil over their face to express their grief and their sorrow and their mourning. But when Christ comes again, on the last day, when everything we've been through is made worth it, one of the reasons it will be made worth it, one of the things that we will celebrate around the in the banquet hall of Christ, around that feast and supper, is that death is done away with and the veil of mourning and grief has been removed. No more crying or pain anymore. He will defeat death. This is what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 25 and 26, when he says, for he, Jesus, must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Christ will destroy death on that day. Now, what's interesting here is that he says death will be, verse 8, swallowed up. Swallowed up. And that's meant to be ironic because Hades, the place of the dead, is pictured throughout the Bible as the one that swallows up everybody else. Everybody is swallowed up by death. All of us, should Jesus tarry and not come again until much later, all of us and everyone who's gone before has been swallowed up by the great gulf of death. But one day, God will swallow up the swallower. One day, even death itself will be swallowed up. That's one thing we'll celebrate around that feast table of Christ. The second thing that we'll celebrate that he mentions is not only that he will defeat death, but secondly, that he will dry our tears. Notice what it says again in verse 8. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he'll take away. God will wipe away our tears. Tears, yes, that are shed because of death. We've lost someone that we love. When we reach the place where we ourselves are on our deathbed and tears are shed and families gathered around and friends and we weep together, rightly so, because we recognize this is not the way it's supposed to be. We shed those tears, but not just tears caused by death, tears also that are caused by oppression, tears caused by sickness, tears caused by pain and disappointment and loneliness and rejection and financial hardship, and any other kind of loss. No loss on the last day. Everything will be gained. And there will be no more tears. He will dry them up. That's what we'll be celebrating. And then the third thing we're going to celebrate around that final feast is we will celebrate that he will remove our reproach. He will swallow up death. He will dry our tears. And he will remove our reproach. Notice what it says at the end of verse 8. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, the Lord has spoken. The reproach, it could also be translated rebuke. In other words, it's the scorn that God's people have always experienced from the world from the beginning of time. God's people have always lived as strangers and aliens and exiles in a world that is not ultimately their home. They've been outcasts in many ways, some with physical persecution, others in other forms. But one day, all the reproach and rebuke and scorn that the world has heaped upon God's people and Christ's followers will be taken away, because on the last day, all wrongs will be made right, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess And every eye will see that Jesus Christ really is who he said he is and who his followers said he is, that he really is the king of all the earth. And on that day, no more scorn for God's people. No more reproach. Now what's interesting about this is that to take away our reproach, this is the very reason that Jesus Christ came to earth. When Jesus came to this earth, one of the things he subjected himself to was the scorn and reproach of the world. And so Isaiah 53 even, in chapter 53, he talks about the suffering servant, how he was despised and rejected. And then in the New Testament, you see that play out as Jesus is despised and rejected, especially when he's arrested and right before his crucifixion and he's beaten and he's spit upon and he's mocked and they put the crown of thorns and the purple robe and the staff in his hands. They dress him up as if he were a king and they sarcastically mock him and reproach him. And what was Jesus doing in that moment? He was bearing in his body the reproach of his people. He was absorbing in his own person all the reproach and the scorn of the world. He was absorbing it all so that one day he could do away with it and set us free from it. This is what Paul says in Romans 15:3, when he says, "For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." He took it for us in his life so that he could take it away from us at his second coming. And then he calls his disciples to follow him in the path of the cross, bearing the reproach of the world and keeping the faith in spite of it. This is why he says in Matthew 5:12 to his disciples, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." That's reproach. That's what Isaiah is talking about when he talks about reproach. "Rejoice," he says, "and be glad. For your reward is great," where? In heaven. He will take away our reproach on the last day. And then to cap that off, at the end of verse 8, he says, "For the Lord has spoken." In other words, here's the exclamation mark. Here's the period at the end of the sentence. Here's what's going to make it sure and certain that your reproach will be taken away, that death will be swallowed up, that every tear caused by pain in this life will be dried and wiped away. It is sure and certain because the Lord God Almighty has spoken. And as the scriptures say, the Lord is not like man that he should lie, nor like the Son of Man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? The Lord has spoken. It is sure. You know, and I trust, have been praying for one of our church members' brothers, Andrew Brunson, who's right now in a Turkish prison cell. He's been there for months. He's a missionary. He and his wife and his family have been missionaries in Turkey for years and years. And he is right now in a prison bearing the reproach of the world, of a hostile, false religion. And people like him, countless numbers like him, all over the world are experiencing reproach. And you and I will experience it at some point, to some degree or another. Maybe you've already experienced it, but it reminds me of that verse in Hebrews 12:4 where it says, "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. So bear with the reproach of the world and realize it will be taken away one day." And then notice a third and last truth that we see here, a characteristic of our experience. And this is really one of those characteristics that's meant to mark us until we reach the last day. We'll praise him on the last day. We'll feast with him and celebrate with him on the last day. And until that day comes, with that day in mind, thirdly, we keep going because we will wait for him. We'll praise him, we'll feast with him, and until that day, thirdly, we will wait for him. Notice what it says in verse 9. It says in verse 9, "It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God." The word behold is also the word, it's the word see. Behold, to behold something is to see something. In other words, he's emphasizing, we will behold him one day. We will see him one day. That is unlike our current experience. Because the scriptures tell us, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:7, that right now, until that day comes where we behold him and see him, right now we walk by faith and not by sight. But one day, as we sang in the hymn earlier, "He will hold me fast," one day our faith will be turned to sight, and we will see him as he is. 1 John 3:2 says, We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. We're going to behold him on that day. The one we've been waiting for, we're going to see one day. Verse 9 continues to say, it says, behold, this is our God. The next phrase is, we have waited for him. We've waited for him that he might save us. This is our Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. We're going to rejoice because we have waited for him. Those who have not waited for him in this life. Listen, those who have not waited for him in this life but have gone and sought something else will not see him on the last day. Will not see him come in salvation. They'll see him come in judgment. But those who have waited for him will see him coming with salvation for them. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is our Lord. We've waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Isaiah later in chapter 40, verse 31 says, they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. That will be our experience on the last day. The one we've waited for will arrive. And then notice in closing what he says in verses 10 through 12. He contrasts those who wait for the Lord, patiently enduring whatever reproach they experience in this life, waiting patiently for the coming day, compared to those who do not wait on the Lord, but instead seek their own salvation. He says in verse 10, for the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and all the people that have gathered around the mountain of the Lord and come to his mountain to learn his ways and to walk according to his paths. His hand will rest on this mountain of his people for blessing. But then notice the opposite, the end of verse 10. And Moab, who represents not just their nation, but all the worldly nations of this earth, shall be trampled down in his place. Now notice the contrast here. On the final day when Christ comes again, when God comes for his people, his hand of blessing will be upon his people at his mountain, but his foot will stomp and tread down his enemies. That's the experience. You want to experience God's hand, not God's foot. On the last day, Moab should be trampled down in his place. Notice this. As straw is trampled down in a dunghill. You say, Pastor, what is a dunghill? It is a pile of manure. Okay, and this is not something I would normally say in church, but it's right there in the Word of God. This is what God is going to do. It's a pile of manure. When we were living in Canaan, Indiana, our house was situated right in the middle of acres and acres of tobacco farm. And so every year, one of the things that the farmer would do to fertilize his crops, among other sprays and things, is that he would get dump trucks of manure. And he would go up and down the rows and just dump big old piles of poop right there in the middle of the rows, okay? And then the workers would spread it out, and that would fertilize it. And I'm telling you, those fields reeked for 2 or 3 weeks at a time. If you were anywhere in a certain radius, we just kind of got used to it. Sort of like now, I mean, sometimes with 4 little kids, 2 of whom are kind of still in diapers, I feel like I'm walking through a minefield of manure sometimes. I have to avoid. But you get used to the smell. But the reality is it's a nasty thing. And what Isaiah is saying, what God is saying through Isaiah is, the picture is, when I come again, my hand of blessing will be upon my people, but I will trample my enemies down into the manure pile. I will trample them down into the manure. And then notice what he says about his enemies when they're down there in the manure pile. Notice what he says in verse 11. And he, Moab, representing God's enemies, trampled down in the manure pile, and he will spread out his hands in the midst of it as a swimmer spreads his hands out to swim. Moab is trying to swim through the manure so that he can get out. But, I mean, I'm sure you can picture this in your mind. Do you think he's going to get out of the manure pile by swimming out? How far can you really get trying to swim in manure? This is the picture here. He's not, it's futile. It's futile. And so God tramples down his enemies, and when they're at their lowest, they still don't reach their hand upward to God for salvation. They reach their hand outward in an attempt to save themselves from the manure that they've been trampled down in. This is how it's going to be. For the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands, and his high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground. But that's not how it will be for God's people. God, when he comes again for his people, won't stomp us further into the manure pile like he will his enemies. Rather, he will lift us up, as we sang earlier, out of the miry clay. Those who have waited in the manure for salvation, he will lift up out of the miry clay. Psalm 40, verses 1 through 2 says, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. That's how God will deal with his people on that day. We have waited for him. And one day the one we've waited for, we will see. Friends, brothers and sisters, one day, it will all be worth it. Regardless of the ups and downs that we experience during this life, the last day, on that last and final day, will be a day of eternal joy and gladness and rejoicing and feasting and celebration when the one we have waited for by faith and not by sight appears and his hand of blessing is placed on his feet. Let's pray together.